Not that easy. God is merciful. Moses says in Deuteronomy 4:31, "The Lord your God is a merciful God." Jesus says in Luke 6:6, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." There seems to be an obvious disconnect between these statements and the present fallen world that we find ourselves in. Our world is ruled by Satan, whose chief characteristic is mercilessness. Reading John Blanchard's little book, he says, "Some have estimated that the last 4,000 years there have been less than 300 without a major war. There are 30 million people killed in the First World War. The number for those killed in the Second World War are so vast that the actual number has never been computed. They don't really know. Of course, that number would include 6 million Jews, men, women, children, exterminated by the Nazi super race. And then, of course, this was followed in the 50s by Chairman Mao's culture revolution in China that killed 22,000 people a month. You start adding that up, it runs into like 15 million people. In the 1970s, Pol Pot, the Cambodian Marxist, slaughtered over 1.5 million of his fellow countrymen in 2 years. 1994, a savage civil war in Rwanda left 800,000 people slashed to death and 350,000 orphans, no parents. On September 11th, 2001, Islamic terrorists slammed 2 hijacked airplanes. Into the World Trade Center in New York, instantly snuffed out the lives of something like 3,000 men, women, and children. Mercy's a hard thing to come by in our world. It's something that's virtually unknown. The Apostle Paul tells us how the world got this way in Romans chapter 1. It goes something like this. He says, "When man suppresses the knowledge of God for futile speculation, and he substitutes human reason for divine revelation, he will, out of psychological necessity, turn to a false reality." To get rid of God doesn't mean that you don't have a God. It just means that you've exchanged one God for another God. This false reality we usually refer to as idolatry. We'll do this. Anything but the true God becoming the ultimate concern of my life is idolatry. We live in an idolatrous nation. It's giving up, substituting a true notion of God. And then Paul goes on in this Romans chapter 1 to tell us that as man gives himself up to this false reality, this false God, he doesn't want the true God, so he gives himself up to this false reality, the true reality gives him over to that false reality. The theologians call this judicial abandonment. where God says, is this what you want? You can have it. You have to be careful what you pray for. God may give it to you. And it may not be what you thought it was going to be. And this judicial abandonment, the sad result of all this is that man, when he gives himself up to these false gods and false realities and is given over to them, he is actually confirmed in that embracing of the false reality. It's kind of like cement. You mix up cement, you can do all kinds of things with it until it reaches a certain point. And then you can't move it anymore. You can't change it anymore. It gets set. It gets confirmed. And when man is confirmed in this rebellion against God, the scripture calls that reprobation. And of course, only God can distinguish between sinful behavior and reprobation. Paul goes on to describe some characteristics of reprobation for us. In fact, if you have a copy of the scripture, let's look at Romans chapter 1. Notice in verse 28, he says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. He lists, this is the longest catalog of vices in the scripture. Paul lists these evils, he'll give a list of bad things. This is the longest list anywhere found in the scripture. 21 different things that characterize reprobation. Notice what he says in verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice as they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving. And notice the hallmark, the end, where we're at the bottom of this. Without mercy. Merciless. That's the bottom rung of reprobation. Mercy is a divine quality. It's not found in a fallen world. Humanly speaking, the further away you get from God, the less mercy you're going to find. You get away from God by suppressing the knowledge of God or substituting God for something else. You keep getting away from God, and the further away we get from God, the less mercy you find. Picture, if you will, in your mind, a reprobate world without any mercy at all. What would that world be like? No mercy at all, none. What would it be like? There comes to mind a four-letter word, H-E-L-L. No mercy in hell. There is no mercy in hell. That's where everything is confirmed forever. And you're judicially abandoned forever, out of the benevolent presence of God forever. Thank God we're not there yet. We're here. We're not in hell this morning. And that's something to thank God for. We're not in hell. We're actually here on this earth. And there's still opportunity for mercy. And this is a quality that we want to look at. Some of you know that we've been looking at the attributes of God each time that I've had opportunity to speak. We've looked at these characteristics and qualities that we apply to God, or Scripture applies to God, that describe something of His essence, His nature, His substance, and these things that are attributed to God that set Him apart from everything else. This is what God is like. Nothing is like this. These things describe for us what kind of a being that He is. And we call these characteristics incommunicable or constitutional attributes. In the past, we've noted that God is self-existent, He's spirit, He's eternal, He's unchangeable, He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful, He's everywhere present, and He's sovereign. More recently, we begin to look at His communicable attributes, these moral expressions of God's nature that define and describe how He expresses Himself. Not just what He's like, but how does He act? What does He do? How does He express Himself? And these are characteristics like holiness, righteousness, justice, truth, faithfulness, love, mercy, and grace. These moral expressions of God's nature are something of His exalted majesty and excellence. And interestingly enough, these character qualities, these moral qualities, can be found to some extent in His redeemed image bearers, you and I. The Scripture says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, is holy." So God wants us to reflect some of these characteristics, these moral characters of Himself. In the New Testament, Jesus says, "Be ye merciful, for the Lord your God is merciful." Your Father is merciful. So there's a sense in which we should be reflecting some of these characteristics of God. And today we want to focus on the moral attribute of God's mercy. And certainly everyone that has the assurance of forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ and knows that he's going to heaven instead of hell has experienced something of the mercy of God in your life. You have experienced that mercy. And in fact, you should be expressing that mercy to others in your life. You've received mercy and you express that mercy to others. Mercy doesn't look at what a person deserves, but it looks primarily at what he needs. I know what he deserves, but that's not what it looks for. Mercy looks for what he needs and seeks to meet that need. And that's our point this morning, and I always try to have a point. Mercy is that compassionate disposition in God that feels the misery in another and is moved to relieve it. Mercy is that compassionate disposition in God that feels the misery in another and is moved to relieve it. This morning we want to try to understand this a little better by considering what mercy is, how it characterizes God, and then how it should affect those that have received it. How has it affected, and how should it affect those that have received it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you might be merciful to us. We know that our words cannot be based on man's wisdom, but they should be based on what the Spirit teaches. We pray that the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ today and show them to us, would open our hearts. And we pray that we might be visited by your merciful grace in this service today. And for all those who stayed of your mercy, we pray, Lord, that you might meet that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, what is mercy? Mercy is a form of divine goodness that's expressed from God as benevolent compassion toward man as a sinner. Jesus called mercy one of the weightier matters of the law. You remember the Pharisees, they were tithing this little plant and that little seed and this little thing. And Jesus said, "You've neglected the weightier, the more important things are justice and mercy and righteousness. You shouldn't neglect these things. These things are weighty. They're weightier things." So we're looking at something that's pretty heavy this morning, that has substance to it. And I'm convinced that we can only understand mercy through divine revelation. You're not going to understand mercy just by looking at the world, the trees, the grass. You have to understand mercy as it's revealed here in the Scripture. And as we look at the Scripture, we find certain words that are translated mercy. For instance, in the Old Testament, we'll talk about how mercy is understood in the Old Testament. There are two primary words in the Old Testament, and I have trouble with English, let alone Hebrew and Greek, so just forgive me if I don't try to pronounce. You know, Hebrew words, you have to cough, spit, and snort at the same time when you say a word. Or something like that. And I do that normally, but I never get the word right. But anyway, there are two Old Testament words primarily that deal with this expression of God's mercy. For instance, in Genesis 43:30, this word is translated as Joseph's heart yearned for his brother and made haste seeking somewhere to weep. Genesis 43:30. The Hebrew word here tends to be concrete. It expresses ideas in concrete terms instead of abstract terms. It expresses principles with a picture. Instead of giving you this long dissertation about how this thing works, it just says, well, it's like that. It gives you a picture of it. And so here, in this word for mercy is, my stomach hurts. That's the word. It says here that Joseph's stomach ached when he saw brother. And what they do is that they point out, that's where you feel this mercy. That's where you feel compassion and pity. It's we in the Western world would say, our heart aches. And they would say, no, my bowels are moved with compassion, or my stomach. That's where I feel it, right there. So it's a very concrete thing, and it's expressing this idea of pity or compassion in response to the misery of another person. You hurt. I hurt here. And this is the word that's used. It's bowels of mercy. That's a very concrete expression of this concept of mercy. It's developed a little more in the word, we probably have heard hesed in the Old Testament as a usually it's translated loving kindness, tender mercy, steadfast loyalty, covenant faithfulness. It's found in Lamentations 3:22. It's of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed, because his mercies fail not. Great is thy faithfulness. And of course, this word includes everything about the stomach hurting. It includes all that, feeling that sense of pity and compassion for another in their misery, in their pain, in their trouble. But it adds to that a sense of loyalty, a sense of a connectedness with that person, the idea of a mutual relationship, faithfulness to that person, covenant faithfulness, if you will. Actually, the word was always translated mercy until 1927, when Nelson Glick gave his dissertation on hesed. He changed the way they translated the word from that point on. It was always mercy before this and after he gave his dissertation. Now when you read your translation, it's loving kindness and tender mercy. That's what, he has to add these things to it. Must have been quite a dissertation, because it's changed everybody's opinion of what that means. It's that loving kindness and tender mercy, that heart yearning, that deep feeling, if you will, for the needs of another. But there's this connectedness, this covenant faithfulness with the other person. The New Testament pick up all these ideas. They take that same idea. I hurt. I feel this sense of pain at another person's misery. I can't just look at that and not be moved by it. I am moved by this person suffering pain. And it picks these things. There's actually a New Testament word that's translated bowels of mercy in the King James. And it figuratively describes these heart yearnings, these deep feelings of affection and compassion. Matthew 9:36, it says, when Jesus saw the multitude, he was moved. He was moved with compassion toward them, for they were like sheep with no shepherd. He hurt in his stomach, in his heart, if you will. You could call this a liver shiver, but it's more of a heart pain. It's more of a stomach ache. I ache because of your problem, your pain. There's another word, it's where we get our word Eloise. My mom's name was Eloise. It's interesting that all my cousins used to call her Ain Eller, Ain Eller. Actually, Ain Eloise is no mercy. I don't know whether that had any connection there or not, but anyway, but Eloise just means compassionate one, merciful one. It's probably the most common word that you find in the New Testament. It's the one that's usually used in the Septuagint to translate hesed, the Old Testament word for loving kindness, tender mercy. It carries more the idea of outward expressions of pity. It's characterized by, I care for you, I have an obligation toward you. It again describes one that feels pity and compassion toward those in need, but it doesn't stop with just the feelings without doing something about it. This word has this sense of, I feel for you and your need, I pity you, and I do something about it. I'm actually moved to relieve that misery that you're experiencing. And this is the word we find in Matthew 6:7, where Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall find mercy. Blessed are the Eloisers. For they shall find a lot of Eloise in the world. A lot of mercy here. Bishop Trench suggests that the word for grace, charis, is God's free grace extended to men as they're guilty, while this word Eloise, or mercy, is God's love extended to men in their misery. The consequence of sin is misery. Misery has come into our world since we rebelled against God. There's misery everywhere. There's pain and trouble. And mercy seeks to relieve that. Mercy addresses that primarily. There's another New Testament word that's related to these, and it's usually translated propitiation. And it's just the word mercy seat. In Greek, it's the idea of a mercy seat, where I come to God. To the Old Testament, they would come. The mercy seat was that lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Above that, above the cherubim, God's throne, you would come to the mercy seat, and that would be sprinkled with blood. That my sins would be satisfied, if you will, that I would be forgiven. And this is a word that's usually translated mercy seat or propitiation. It has to do with our sin. It has to do with our guilt, our forgiveness with God. We have this misery of sin that needs to be dealt with and removed and satisfied. 1 John 2:2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. In Luke 18, where the publican cries out to God, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's this word, God be propitious to me, a sinner. God, look upon me as you look upon the mercy seat, sprinkled with the blood, and forgive me. I'm a sinner. That's the idea there. It's interesting, Hebrews 2:17 uses Eloise and this word, helos, and this word. Therefore, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be Eloise, a merciful, if you will, merciful, and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God in order to make propitiation for their sins, this other word. So it describes for us something of the loving nature of God that goes out to man in his misery. Mercy presupposes sin. You don't have mercy unless sins cause some problems. You didn't need mercy in the Garden of Eden. Don't need mercy in heaven. Where do we need mercy? We need it here in this fallen world. That's where we need mercy. The consequence of our sin. And mercy always presupposes sin. And it's always in harmony with God's righteousness and justice. It reaches out to man in his wretched creatureliness to help him, regardless of actually the attitude of the person in his need. The man, it's not based on whether this is a good person or a bad person. It's something that is sovereign in God. Hebert says mercy prefers to deal with the needy in terms of what is needed rather than what is deserved. It's not like you deserve mercy. God, I deserve you to be merciful to me. If you deserve it, it's probably justice. And you don't want to beg God to give you what you deserve, okay? That would be hell, by the way, all right? You want to beg God for mercy, something you do not deserve. So it deals with what we need, not what we deserve. I want to mix up justice and mercy here. A couple of theological definitions for mercy, and then I'll move on. Augustus Hopkins Strong, one of my favorite, he can summarize something like that. He'll give you the shortest definition, but he'll cover all the bases. He says, mercy is that eternal principle of God's nature which leads him to seek the temporal good and eternal salvation of those who have opposed themselves to his will, even at the cost of infinite self-sacrifice. Man, that's a great definition. Every time I read his stuff, I'm going, man, that guy was good. He covers all the bases here. Let me read that again. Mercy is that eternal principle of God's nature that leads him to seek the temporal good and eternal salvation of those who have opposed themselves to his will, even at the cost of infinite sacrifice. Tozier says, as judgment is God's justice confronting moral iniquity, so mercy is the goodness of God confronting human suffering and guilt. Mercy is that compassionate disposition in God that feels the misery in another and is moved to relieve it. Now I need to make some distinctions here because it closely resembles some of his other qualities like grace and so forth. I need to distinguish his mercy just a little bit before I go on. Like grace, there's both common mercy and special mercy. There's a sense in which God is merciful to the unrighteous as well as the righteous. He allowed Hitler to live. He allows Mao Tse-tung to live. Why? There's a sense of his common mercy. I don't know why. He's just a merciful God. Thomas Watson said, every time you draw a breath, you suck in mercy. Every time you draw a breath, you suck in God's mercy. He lets you breathe one more time. Doesn't have to. Probably shouldn't. You don't deserve it. But he mercifully lets you live. And of course, these temporal mercies, can I also add, are confined to this present life. They do not extend to afterlife. They only are good now. Of course, the greatest expression of God's mercy is his saving or his special mercy. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:13, even though I was a blasphemer, I persecuted the church, I murdered people, I found mercy. And it wasn't just general mercy, it was special mercy he found. God showed me his mercy. He was merciful to me. This is an attribute of God that he has actually gone out of his way to highlight. And even to allow sin in our world. I mean, God was merciful forever. But how do we know that? We wouldn't know it if he hadn't allowed sin. Now we see, you know, God is merciful. This is an example of his mercy. It's being played out now in this world at this time. It's a wonderful way in which he displays his mercy is through the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 says, God who is rich in mercy, by grace he saved you. It goes through all the stuff. The terms mercy and grace, I probably need to make a distinction here. They're similar, and next time we'll talk about grace, I mean, if you're going to preach, you need to preach on mercy or grace. You know, I can't think of any other great topics than those two. But they're similar, but they're distinct in Scripture. You don't find them separate, but they are distinct. They're complements, like repentance and faith. You usually don't find one without the other. They complement one another, mercy and grace. Mercy is a negative withholding of what we deserve. That's mercy. What do I deserve? Do I deserve to live? No. Do I deserve to go to heaven? No. Do I deserve happiness? No. Mercy, if you will, holds back what we deserve, justice and hell. Grace, on the other hand, is a positive giving of what we don't deserve, salvation, heaven. God giving us positively. Mercy is God restraining from us that which we really ought to get, but He mercifully holds that back for us. Grace provides the dynamic to do the will of God. Mercy prevents us from totally destroying ourselves. The consequent miseries of sin. Charnock says that when the goodness of God confers happiness without merit, it's grace. When it bestows happiness against merit, it's mercy. I mean, I did everything I could to fight against God, and He mercifully saved me. Against God's will, He shows His mercy to us and bestows His mercy upon us. How does mercy characterize God? I have four basic ways, I think, in which it characterizes an attribute of God. First of all, God's mercy is prominent and it's outstanding. It's one of the great designs in Scripture is to present God as a merciful God. When Moses says, "Show me your glory," God says, "All right, let me show you my goodness." So He sends His goodness in there. Deuteronomy 4 again, 31. The Lord your God is a merciful God. Nehemiah 9:31. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are a God gracious and merciful. What is God like? His prominent, outstanding characteristic is merciful. He is a merciful God. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the source, the sustainer, the one from which all mercies come, the God of all comfort." Of all of His moral attributes, and they're all perfect, and they're wonderful, there's some that He counts as His darling attributes, some that He really wants you to know. This is one. He wants you to know that He's merciful. Micah 7:18, "Who is a pardoning God like you who delights in mercy?" There is no God like you. No pardoning God like you who delights in mercy. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, He gives six expressions of His mercy in explaining who He is or displaying His glory and goodness to Moses. And He only gives one to describe His justice. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Notice the first one. The Lord God, merciful. What does He want you to know Him by? He's a merciful God. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity. Oh, He does mention this one thing. He is a just God. He will not let sin go by. But you'll notice the others right up front. Mercy, grace, goodness, long-suffering. Seems to be that He wants to be preferred to be known as a merciful God. Actually, Isaiah 28:21 says, "Wrath is my strange work." I'd rather not do that. He takes special pleasure in mercy. Lamentations 3:33 says, "He does not afflict willingly." Ezekiel 18:32, "I have no pleasure in the death of the one that dies." Just like a bee naturally gets honey and stings only when it's provoked, so God is slow to anger, ready to forgive. Mercy is, first of all, one of God's prominent, outstanding, preferred qualities that he wants you to know that he's like that. What's God like? He's merciful. Secondly, his mercy could be characterized as great and overflowing. It's infinite, if you will. In Ephesians 2:4, it says that God is rich in mercy. I mean, he doesn't just have a couple of penny mercies to his name. He's rich in mercy. Psalm 86:5 says, he is plenteous in mercy to all who call upon him. 1 Peter 1:3 says, according to his abundant mercy. 1 Kings 3:6 cries out to showing, Solomon speaks of God had shown his father David great mercy. Psalm 51:1, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. The vastness of God's mercy is comparable to the ocean. The endless waves wash over my life and they break down the banks of my self-resistance, my self-will. His mercy actually overwhelms my sinful resistance. As it says in Psalm 32:10, mercy shall surround him. I mean, I was surrounded on all sides by God's mercy, and I gave up. Knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, it says, Romans 2:4. The mercy of God overflows, overwhelms me. So it's outstanding, and it's overflowing. And then thirdly, it's enduring and ever-flowing. His mercy is just not a temporary mood with God. You know, I caught him on a good day. He's always been merciful. He is always eternally merciful. It's the settled disposition of his infinite being that he is merciful. The consequence of this is that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Psalm 136 says, his mercy, I love that psalm. The constant refrain is, his mercy endures forever. Mercy endures forever. Psalm 103:17 that we read this morning says, from everlasting to everlasting, from the vanishing point of eternity past to the vanishing point of eternity future, God is merciful. You didn't become merciful. He's always been merciful. He always will be merciful. It's one of those things that has no bottom, has no end. It's eternal. It's outstanding, overflowing, ever-flowing, and free. It's freely and sovereignly bestowed. This is an attribute of God, of course, is infinite, has no limit, but the exercise of mercy is limited. You understand that? It has no limit, but he doesn't have to show mercy. It's necessary to his being, but it's not necessary for him to express mercy. It's kind of like omnipotence. God is omnipotent. He can create or he cannot create. It's up to him. He's sovereign in that case. However, when it comes to justice, God has to be just. If there's sin, he has to deal with it. He can't just not deal with sin. That would make him what? Unjust. So to be just, he has to always exercise justice. That's not true mercy. Not the same with mercy. He must of necessity punish every transgression, but there's no corresponding necessity that mercy has to pardon every transgression. Because God is merciful, it doesn't follow that he has to show mercy to every object without exception. He hasn't shown mercy to the devil. There were angels that sinned that have not received mercy. And we just know by reading Scripture that some people are going to go to hell and not experience mercy. So mercy is not something that just is automatic. It's something that's sovereignly bestowed, but it's freely given. It's not forced. Romans 9:15, we read, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So it's not the one that wills or runs, but it's God who shows mercy. Someone has said, we may force God to punish us, but not to love us. God will punish your sin. It says in Hosea 14:4, I will love them freely. There's a freeness about love. It has to come a willingness on the lover toward the object. Mercy is one of those uncaused, undeserved, unearned expressions of God's love. Merit and mercy are mutually exclusive. They don't go together. Merit and justice go together, but merit and mercy don't go together. The whole of God's merciful intervention on man's sinful behalf is based upon the freeness of His mercy and grace. In our case, those that have received His mercy, He's held out His golden scepter. And those that have not, He's held out His rod of iron. It's interesting that election is free, unconditionally free. Ephesians 1. Justification is free, being justified freely by His grace. Salvation is free. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. God waited until we're worthy to show us mercy, that never happened. But He has shown mercy to whom He has chosen, to the elect. Because His mercy is outstanding, overflowing, ever-flowing, and free. How would you characterize your mercy? That's how God's mercy is characterized, but what about you? Let's not talk about that. Let's talk about the effects of God's mercy, how it has and should affect those that have received it. For instance, in the past, the Gospels had a tremendous impact upon our world. Everywhere it's gone, it's affected cultures and world. It certainly has affected our world in the past, even though we're doing our best to eliminate it today. It has had a wonderful effect on this country. Before the inception of the Christian faith, there was no trace of anything like a hospital or an orphanage. You can't find it in history. There is no such thing until the gospel showed up. Then we start to see hospitals, orphanages, mercy being expressed to other people. All these things have been an obvious byproduct of a redeemed people's relationship with a merciful God. They found mercy and they are showing that mercy to other people. It's not a natural disposition, but it is a work of God, and it's always best seen in the life of another human being, modeled for us in another human being. And of course, the world's never liked seeing mercy. It reminds them what they ought to be like and what they're not like. And what God is like. So they don't really like seeing mercy. Julian the Apostate wrote, "These godless Galileans feed not only their own poor, but ours as well." These godless, they didn't have a lot of gods like the Romans, so they called them godless Galileans. But they not only feed their people, they feed ours too. Didn't like that. Licinius, the last emperor before Constantine, actually passed a law and said nobody is to show kindness to sufferers in prison by supplying them with food. No one has shown kindness to those who are starving in prisons. Imagine that. He passed, stop that, showing kindness to prisoners. Wonder why he would say that. It says, we read from Clement of Rome wrote, "We know that many among ourselves have delivered themselves up to prison in order that they might ransom others that were starving. Many have sold themselves into slavery, received the price, and fed other people with it." Think you're merciful. You imagine what kind of an impact that kind of serious, resolute, and determined mercy would have on our world? Well, it had an impact on their world. It did. Their world's going, these people are different. These people are not from this world. These people are from another world. Their kingdom's different. You know, we spend all our money on programs and entertainment and all this other stuff. And they didn't. They spent their lives in mercy. You know, this kind of stuff actually starts with the individual. Any impact on our present world has to start with me right now. Mercy is one of those genuine, undeserved expression of compassion born out of a pure, unselfish motive that reaches out to give help to the afflicted, the wretched, the miserable, and the helpless. Not just a feeling that stirs the heart, but it moves the hand as well. My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And certainly we ought to care about the physical needs of people, the misery that people are going through, to do all we can to relieve it. But we also need to care about relieving their eternal spiritual misery by presenting them the gospel. We ought to do that too. We shouldn't have one or the other. We should have both. Let me close. It might be that you're here today in need of God's mercy. Sometimes it's hard to think about being merciful, or it's hard to think about somebody else's misery when you're drowning in it. I don't know where you're at, but let me just suggest a couple of things to you. First of all, you need to admit your need. To show mercy implies that you've received mercy. You can't really show mercy unless you've actually received it yourself. To receive mercy, you have to recognize that you need it. Jesus says in Luke 5, "They that are well don't need a physician." I'm healthy. I don't need anything. I have need of nothing. He says, those that are sick are the ones that need help. They recognize their need. "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those that recognize their need, that they're sinners, they're in misery because of their sin. And you may be here today and all may not be well with you. Your life might be characterized as miserable. I mean, you might be smiling on the outside, but on the inside you might be miserable. I don't know. I don't know where you are. Misery very often is a result of being alienated from God, consequence of suppressing and substituting God for other things, spending our life doing that. Well, we need to recognize that we need God. And we need to recognize that God has provided mercy for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. We need to realize that God is the Father of mercies. He has this compassionate disposition that feels my misery and is moved to relieve it. And we need to follow the example of the prodigal son in Luke 15. We read about that this morning. You know, this is an example. This is a picture that Jesus wants you to have in your mind when you think of God the Father. The prodigal son. If there's any picture that you should take home with you today about what God is like, it's this Luke 15. What a wonderful story. Probably one of my favorite stories in all of the scripture. You remember the story of the young man that he demanded God give him everything that belonged to him. He left the father's house. That's it. Dusted my hands. I'm out of here. And he said he wasted everything that he'd gotten from the father in riotous living. And he wound up in a pig pen. And with rags on, and he wanted to eat what the pigs were eating, the slop the pigs had. It says, and on top of that, there's severe famine in the land. You know, just when you thought it was bad, it couldn't get any worse. It won't. You know, it's like God throwing roadblocks in our path on the way to hell. You were running to hell as fast as we can, and God keeps throwing things in our path to keep us from going there. Slow us down. I mean, here he is wound up in a pig pen in the midst of a famine. This guy hated him. He hated his whole life, his whole existence. But it does say here that he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of the country, sent him into his field to feed swine. Verse 16, he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods the swine were eating. No one was giving anything. There wasn't anybody there to help him. There's no misery there. I mean, there's no mercy there in the pig pen. But I like this verse 17. He came to himself, senses. He came to his senses. He began to think, here I'm eating slop, and in my father's house, the dogs are eating better than me. I mean, the father loves me. And here I am in this pig pen. So he began to think. He began to reflect on all that he'd left behind. Helmut Thelick has got a great book on these parables. And this sermon on this one is called The Waiting Father. He thought it would be the prodigal son. No, it's the waiting father. You know, the son, when he comes back, it says, the father saw him a long ways off. Ran, fell on his neck, kissed him. This is my son. What's God like? Merciful. What does he want you to remember him? But he's merciful. Prodigal son remembers this, and it says he came to himself. And that's what we need to do. We need to come to ourselves. We need to embrace God's mercy for salvation in Christ. We've never done that. We need to appeal for his forgiveness like the prodigal son. Father, forgive me. I'm not worthy. How do you know he meant it? You know, he's sitting here in the pig pen. He says, I'll arise and go to my father. How do you know he meant it? He got up and went to his father. That's how you know he meant it. You know, if you sit in the pig pen and you think about how foolish you are to get in this mess, that's regret. If you sat in the pig pen and you hate yourself for all that you've done, that's remorse. But if you sat in that pig pen and you think, I will arise and go to my father, and you get out of the pig pen and you go to the father, you know what that's called? Repentance. Repentance. He repented. Went back to the father. Let me tell you this, my friend. Everything you need in life is in the Father's house. Not in a pig pen. It's in the Father's house. We might live in a merciless world, but we've got a merciful God. There's nothing quite like the experience of mercy to make the heart merry. Don't you love it when someone comes to embrace Christ, Savior, and found forgiveness in Him, a new life in Christ? You talk about kill the fatted calf, put the robe on, get the ring, get the band out here. It says again to be merry. There's nothing like mercy expressed to make you merry. And that's where true happiness is found. It's in the mercy of God. Begin to make merry. And again, Mercy is not looking at what the prodigal son deserves. What he needs was mercy. And finally, once we've embraced God's mercy in Christ for salvation, then we're under an obligation to show mercy to others. Matthew 18 says, "Should not you also have had mercy on your fellow servants, even as I have had mercy on you?" Keep in mind that Paul says there's only two kinds of people in the world. Or let me put it this way. There's two kinds of vessels, and this is the way Paul put it. There's two kinds of containers in the world. They're containers of wrath and containers of mercy. And you know, you can tell what a container's got in it when you bump it, what spills out of it. Are you a vessel of mercy? What spills out of you when you get bumped? And you're going to get bumped. You live in a world, you will get bumped. What's in you? I hope God's mercy. I hope you've embraced mercy like the prodigal son. Everyone that has assurance of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ and knows that they're going to heaven instead of hell has experienced the mercy of God and should be expressing that mercy to other people. Mercy is the compassionate disposition in God that feels the misery in another and is moved to relieve it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us and that there's one thing that you want us to know about yourself, and that is that you are a merciful God. Thank you for eternally relieving our sin-caused misery through the finished work of Christ. May we spend the rest of our born days as instruments in your hand to express mercy to other people. And we pray that your mercy might be evident in this place, in this room today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.